Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. We're going to read a few verses. I had thought that we would look this afternoon just briefly at some things in regard to the seven churches. Tonight, look at chapter 1, the introduction to the book. Since we're dealing with Christians this afternoon, we'll look at some truths in connection with 2 and 3. But verse 12 of chapter 1, first of all, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the fat with a golden girdle." Now we'll drop our eye to verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." I think you likely would all know that that verse is generally looked at as the key to this book. Three parts in that verse, and it's always been taught that they correspond to chapter 1, the things that which thou hast seen, things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, the things which shall be hereafter, then that which follows after chapter 4. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now I'd like to ask you to read another verse or two in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now we'll read more as we go on, but may the Lord bless to us this reading of His own word. We've read those two sections, chapter 1 and chapter 5, because I want to just connect up at the beginning a little phrase. Chapter 1 we read, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks." Incidentally, I'm going to ignore the chart until later tonight. "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And in chapter 5 we read, "In the midst of the throne, stood a lamb." Now while chapter 1 does give a threefold division of the book of the Revelation, which we'll look at in more detail as we go through, I'd just like to suggest to you that that little phrase, "in the midst," in chapter 1, has to do with the Lord Jesus, particularly in judicial character, because you see Him there in the midst of the candlesticks, and they speak of the seven churches. So what we have in verse 1, verse 13 of chapter 1, is something that will show us the Lord, and in relation to the candlesticks, or the churches. I'm going to look at verse 13 as an introduction to chapters 2 and 3. The Lord in relation to the churches. Chapter 5, "In the midst of the throne," is really an introduction to the Lord Jesus in glory, mind you, the Lamb, but in glory, in heaven. And it's that seen in relation to that which follows, chapter 6 to 19, over the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. So we look a little bit today at the Lord in relation to the churches. That phrase then, "in the midst." Perhaps just for a moment. It's a very lovely phrase to follow through in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now, in the midst of the churches, then what follows will be seven letters to seven churches. "In the midst of the throne," that's heavenly, chapter 5. Chapter 4, John's caught up, you remember. The Lamb's in the midst of the throne. If you want to think about the Lord Jesus, think of it in this way. As far as the present position of the Lord Jesus is concerned, we see Him here standing in the midst of the churches, which is collective assembly testimony. We see him sitting presently in the midst of the throne of the angelic beings in chapter 5. That's the Lord's present position. So we know that the Lord is in the midst of heaven. And don't forget he's seen as Lamb there. So the Lamb is the theme of heaven. It's a lovely thing to think of. Let your minds go back to the Transfiguration and think of Moses and Elijah speaking of Calvary. Calvary will always be precious in heavenly church. As far as the future is concerned, you think of that phrase in the midst, remember that Psalm 110 says of the Lord Jesus, and that's prophetic, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So the day will come when the Lord Jesus will, as it were, leave the throne and come literally to rule in the midst of his enemies. That's future. Don't forget as far as the past is concerned, and then Psalm 22 shows the Lord Jesus at Calvary in the midst of his enemies suffering. The past is totally different from the future. You remember on Calvary the Gospels tell us that he was crucified. Two thieves, one on either hand, Jesus in the midst. Psalm 22, the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. So then, past we see the prosperous, the Lord in the midst of his enemies. Suffering because of them. Perhaps I should say suffering for them. But then, presently, in the midst of the assembly, collective testimony, in the midst of the throne, don't forget Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there's three aspects of the Lord's presence. Now I want to look a little bit at what we've read here in chapter 1 in relation to those seven churches, and since there's not time to go through them all in any detail, it'll take a lot more than 2 weeks of meeting. We're just going to look at some just guiding principles in relation to the seven churches. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. I'll not get into the difference of these candlesticks and the tabernacle candlestick, although if you want to, that's a lovely subject to study. Perhaps to say that the word here literally in the language original is lampstand, rather than candlestick, but in any event, you can search that out and look at it. The candlestick of the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Christ. There's a candlestick here that represents the seven churches, and of course, the church or assembly, as the word is that which reflects the glory of Christ. So you have the lampstand of the tabernacle, and of course that's there, it's the glory of Christ inside that building. And here it's the church within the world reflecting the glory of Christ. The seven candlesticks then are the seven churches, the seven angels are seen in the seven stars. Now you notice that both of these are lights. Candlestick is a light, so should every assembly be a light for the things of God. The stars are light. Now the question often arises, and I mentioned this morning, we'll never settle all the difficult issues, but what are those seven angels? The word angel is used here in relation to the stars. The word angel in our New Testament sometimes means exactly that, angel, spiritual being. But the word angelos, the word is also used sometimes meaning messenger. And so the question arises, are these literally angels, or is there an angel for each church then, or are they messengers from the various churches that are mentioned to John? You'll understand John is on the Isle of Patmos. If they're messengers, what kind of messengers? Now the first thing you should understand is that they are not the ministers of the churches in the sense of the world use, because New Testament churches did not have a single clergyman over them or a single pastor. That's foreign to the teaching of churches in the New Testament. In Acts 19, when Paul wrote, sent to Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church, and so it's quite possible that these angels could be a representative from each of these seven assemblies that would have gone to John on the Isle of Patmos, or the representative of the collective elders that John will be writing to. But in any event, think of the two words, the both lights, stars and the candlestick. Now, in contrast with these lights, you remember, if you look at the Bible, you see that a teaching of the Bible is this. The sun rules by day. Moon and stars rule by night. And I think all of you would understand that the moon, in many ways, is a beautiful picture of the assembly. The moon has no light of its own, you know, it only reflects the light of the sun. If you think of the sun in relation to the Lord Jesus, he rules by day. Now, the millennial day is coming. You'll see it as we go through the book. The Son of Righteousness will arise, as a matter of fact, the healing in his wings. But we're not in the day of the millennial day yet. We're in the darkness of this world. And so as you think of the stars, then, the place of the stars is in the night. And yet, again, the stars give light, and the stars rule by night. So if you look at it that way, the star may well be a beautiful symbol, a picture of the guiding rule, if you like, the guidance of the local assembly, something of the oversight now, you see, and those that will watch over and care for the assembly. But in any event, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, we're going to look at some principles. I'd like for you all just to think, first of all, and you've all heard this many a time, that these are seven literal cities that are mentioned. Now you must keep in your mind two things with regard to these seven. You'll have to see them as being written to seven literal churches in seven literal cities. That's the historical way of looking at it. That's what they were. But then as well, there's a prophetic picture that's drawn from these seven. And so I'll be referring to both, if we just slip through a few things quickly. Now I'm saying this for the sake of younger ones. I didn't realize this myself, but a couple of times lately, people seem to have forgotten that they were actually cities and assemblies of that day, and thought they were just pictures of the church age. But they're both, and God often takes up things and shows it two ways in the Bible. So then, how do we know that they are pictures of the church age? Let me just give you some reasons for that. Number one, think of this. As John is writing to those seven churches of Asia, and Asia, by the way, is what we would call Turkey today, but at that time it was a Roman province. It was called the province of Asia. As John picks up and writes to those seven, incidentally, I've often wondered how in the world John would ever write to a literal angel. That's why I'm inclined to think it's more the oversight that's represented here, and then they're held responsible. But as John would write to them, you must notice, number one, that he picks that number seven. I should say God picks the number seven. The Lord Jesus giving the revelation. The number seven, which I'll leave for now, you know, speaks of completeness, and it's the characteristic number of the book of the Revelation. So why would seven be picked? Then again, if you were to take a look at them on the map, which we don't have one with us, you will notice that they begin and follow around, could I just say, a very rough circle. The number seven in the Bible speaks of completeness. And the very fact that as he picks those seven places, that they go around like this from Ephesus and come back, you see, it shows a complete picture of something. Then again, as you look at those seven, you have to say, why would there even be letters to churches in a book which brings the Bible to an end, and really, as we'll try to look at in nights to come, the book of the Revelation is such a beautiful bringing together of the complete picture of prophecy throughout all of Scripture. Now we'll try to do that, try to tie in with it, for example, prophecy from Daniel, Zechariah, and even the book of the Psalms, and Isaiah, a number of other books that are back there. as well as New Testament teaching in relation to prophecy. But the book of the Revelation brings it into one beautiful, complete picture of the tribulation period and the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, why would church letters ever come into a picture like that? It's because they represent something. They represent that period of time from the first advent to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You might notice as we look at them that there are conditions about them. If we have time to get into much detail, there are conditions in each one that do parallel conditions that have marked the last 2,000 years of history as far as the church is concerned. Then again, it's worth noticing that while the Spirit of God and the Lord give to John, these seven that are mentioned here, if you were to look into your Bible and at a map, you'd realize that there are other churches in that same area called Asia. For example, Colossae is right there alongside of them. Troas, where we know there was an assembly, is right alongside of them. Why did the Lord not write to Colossae or to Troas? Is the Lord only in the midst of these seven, not in the midst of the others? Well, the answer, you see, is quite simple. The God picks up these seven. Now watch it, because literally there were circumstances in each one that God's going to deal with. But the circumstances of each one bring before us a picture of that which would happen down through, can I say, the 2,000 years of church history. So try to keep the two things in your mind as we go through. It's worthy to note that each letter is written to then an individual assembly. But again, you will notice that each letter is written to all assemblies. Now don't be confused by that. But the letter that was written to Ephesus was to be acknowledged and known and read by the Christians in all of the others. Because each letter will contain a statement. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look. That said unto the church, you'd say, well, this letter goes there, that's the end of it, this one goes there, that's the end of it, but that's not the way it's written. So every believer in every place was to hear what was written to the others. So you have one letter to one place, and yet that one letter is for all places, and as well, all letters, all seven, are for all places. Let me just finish that by saying, all letters, all seven, are for all Christians of all time. And so the letters are relevant for us today. I said we'd look at just a few principles in relation to them. Verse 7, that number. If you watch carefully, you'll find that there's seven parts in relation to the letters. For example, I'm just giving you quickly. As you look down through them, you'll notice that number 1, each letter starts with unto the angel of the church, so the place of things. Now it's a beautiful thing. Take your time at home because you'll never get time to go through it in meetings, but it's a beautiful thing to notice that next you'll have, these things says he. And then there's secondly, always something said about the Lord Jesus. And that, to my mind, is just a lovely thing to study, because what is said about the Lord Jesus is especially relevant to the conditions in that place that the letter goes to. And that's a beautiful truth if you follow it through. Then you'll find, thirdly, always, in all seven, this statement, I know thy works, and a number of other things will follow. And we should learn from that the Lord knows all about every one of us, all about the works of each assembly. Then fourthly, you will find, nevertheless, you find it in a couple of cases, not necessarily the word, but what you find is this, that the Lord will commend them for what's good. And then, nevertheless, point out what's wrong. Maybe if I could just say a little thing on the side here. It's a beautiful trait, you know, that we should follow as Christians. You know, it's so easy to get it the other way around, isn't it? We can make the most of what's wrong. Say so little about what's good in each other, I'm thinking of. But the Lord points out the good, nevertheless. Then you'll find, if you look, if there's something else to commend them, the Lord will do so. And he does that particularly with Ephesus, which I'm looking at in chapter 2. And then that statement, he that hath ears to hear, you'll find that 7 times, and the promise to the overcomer 7 times in these letters. Now as you look at them, the 7 parts, you might keep this in your mind. I'll try to bring out a few things in relation to it. When you find the number 7 in the Bible, you will usually find, though it's a complete number, it's divided into 2 parts. Now, the 2 parts will generally be 3 and 4. 4 is Earth's number, and we'll certainly see that as we go through the book of the Revelation. 3 is the number of Trinity. But a 3 and a 4 will mark the number 7 in the Bible. While I won't take the time to go through it, you perhaps all know it, Leviticus 23, which is God's great prophetic calendar in relation to Israel, now what's that, in relation to Israel, contains 4 feasts that occur in the springtime and 3 that occur in the fall. Matthew 13, which contains God's great prophetic calendar in relation to Christendom, contains 4 parables by the seaside and 3 in the house. Revelation 2 and 3, which contains the span of the church age, see, of Israel, the kingdom, and the church, you'll find that Revelation 2 and 3, that these as well will break up into that 3 and 4 pattern. Let me just point out a thing or two in relation to that. The 3 of these churches, you will notice as you go down through, the statement, he that hath ears to hear, precedes the promise to the overcome. In the last 4, you'll find that it's switched around. Now there's one difference. You ask yourself why. Will God do that? You'll find there's no mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus in the 3. Think about that one. The reason perhaps is very simply this. The 3 will bring before us conditions that mark the early age of the early period of the church. In other words, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos mark early historical conditions that are no longer with us. Whereas when you go to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they mark conditions that are still in the world, in the realm of Christendom. So there's no mention of the coming of the Lord in the 3, because obviously the Lord would not come in that time, although they didn't know that then. The Lord wouldn't come then, because those were laying historical conditions. You might notice that in the 3, in Ephesus, for example, you have you'll find the threefold enemy of the Christian, by the way, in the 3, if you want to look at it. Ephesus, you've got left thy first love. Now what's that? It's the coldness of the flesh. Smyrna, you've got the terrible persecution of Satan. It's the work of the devil. In Pergamos, if you take time to go through it, you'll see that picture. Historically, it's brought out the awful danger of involvement with the world. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil in the 3. Now, I said the promise of the coming of the Lord is not in the 3. I was very careful to say it's in the first, it's in the last four, because it's not in Laodicea. Now you can think about that. You don't mind if I give you little things to think about. You can't cover them all. But why isn't it mentioned in the last one? It's mentioned in the three in the middle. As far as those seven churches are concerned, you might watch this very thing. I said that every statement of the Lord Jesus is relevant to the conditions within. It was relevant to something else. When the Lord writes to Ephesus, verse 1 of chapter 2, it mentions him walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice the Lord in the midst. When you get to the last one, Laodicea, at the end of chapter 3, they have that well-known verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Where's the Lord? He started off in the midst. The last one will end up with the Lord pictured on the outside. Now, my point is simply, that is the picture, you see, of this 2,000 years, if I can say that, of the day of grace. Those early assemblies very much knew the presence of the Lord. But more and more, as far as the religious world is concerned, remember, the Lord is on the outside. I believe firmly, don't you misunderstand me now, I believe firmly the Lord is in the midst of the assembly, but we're looking at a picture here of that which marks Christendom all the way down through. You might as well notice in connection with that, Smyrna, the second one. The Lord speaks of the works of Smyrna, and the Lord speaks of the poverty of Smyrna. Smyrna with the suffering church. The persecuted one. When the Lord mentions the poverty of Smyrna, these little words are added, "But thou art rich." The suffering church had nothing in the world. The Lord Jesus says, "But thou art rich." But the last church, Laodicea, was rich and increased the goods and had need of nothing. But, says the Lord, thou art poor. You see the picture? Naked and blind. The beginning church, Smyrna, back towards the beginning, Smyrna that had nothing worldly or material, was rich spiritually. But the church age will end with the professing church that has everything material and nothing spiritual. That's the course of the age. Now you mustn't forget, as I'm saying this, that still we're talking about seven actual assemblies in seven actual places that were back there. So obviously, the conditions over in Smyrna, where the Christians were hurting and suffering, were totally different from a number of miles away in Laodicea. But what a picture it is of the age as we look down through. You notice as you go through, there's a development of some other things. For example, Ephesus, there's a leaving of their first love. Smyrna is suffering. You will notice that Pergamos has with it false teachers. In Smyrna, they were tried. In Pergamos, they're just there. By the time you get to Thyatira, they're allowed to be there. And there's a development. If you want to notice in Pergamos, we have the false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. That leads to the awful depth of Satan in Thyatira. It's followed by the deadness of Sardis. So there's a progression as you notice these things. My point being that where there's a leaving of the first love, where there's a tolerating, can I say, of wrong doctrine, it will be followed by the permissiveness of wrong doctrine. And that will be followed by spiritual death. That's the way of the world. That's just the way it is. We have, as you go down through here then, a number of mentions of things in relation to Satan. You will notice that there's the synagogue of Satan in Smyrna. You will notice that there's the seat of Satan. And then it's followed by the depths of Satan when we get to Thyatira. So, synagogue to the seat to the depth. It's getting worse, you see, as we go through the period, as we go through the churches. It gets worse as we go down through time. Balaam is mentioned. Balaam is mentioned in Pergamos. You will notice that. The Nicolaitans are mentioned. Now, Balaam is mentioned because in the Old Testament, when Balaam couldn't curse the people of God, you remember that Balaam recommended to Balak, the enemy king, that there was a way of destroying Israel. That way was to get them intermingled with the daughters of Moab. The point is simply this. If the devil can't destroy, as he did with the persecutions of Smyrna, if persecution and that type of thing from the outside doesn't work, then he'll work from the inside. Now again, the New Testament bears it out in quite a number of passages as you run through. You'll see it as you go down through here. Then we have the Nicolaitans. Whatever they are, there's a difference of opinion as to them, but laity in Laodicea means the people. And it's generally been believed that the Nicolaitans, the idea means rulers over the people, and many have thought over the years that it's the emergence of rulers over the people. In other words, the clergy system of the hierarchy of the church. The thing that's despised. See, it's not something that's permitted in the sight of God, but it's a thing that is allowed as time passes. We have Jezebel mentioned. The awfulness of Jezebel, if you look what you picture in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to just quickly look at a few things in each one. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Then the one that holds the stars and walks in the midst. And they are slipping, you will note. Verse 6 is this, thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they were there, right at the very beginning. Again, if you go back and think of Ephesus, the word Ephesus means, by the way, desirable. There's five various passages of the Bible that deal with Ephesus. Acts 19, Paul went there. Acts 20, Paul addressed the elders of the church of Ephesus. Then Paul wrote the Ephesian epistle, and if there's any desirable epistle, you look at Ephesus. And think, they were really a desirable church. You go through the Epistle to the Ephesians. You know, we don't find wrong in it. You find the heavenly places. You find the spiritual blessing. That's a desirable thing. But then, Timothy was at Ephesus, when you read 1 Timothy, and then John writes. Between the time of the Apostle Paul and the time that John writes this epistle, Ephesus is slipping away from the desirableness that mark, thou hast left thy first love. Now that's the root, the beginning of all trouble. Watch our heart and our affection, Christian, in relation to Christ. Smyrna, Ephesus marks the days of the apostles. Smyrna marks the period of time that just followed that. Smyrna is a suffering church. 10 days of tribulation here. Now that's not the great tribulation. The word Smyrna, of course, is linked with the word myrrh. And if you know of the myrrh, one of the beautiful truths of the Old Testament, a beautiful picture, you'd understand that myrrh is linked with death. Now myrrh was a gum from a tree, and to bring out the fragrance it had to be crushed. And so the Christians of Smyrna were going through a period of persecution. But what they were going through in this 10 days, whatever it means, now some think it means a period of time under Emperor Diocletian when the Christians were severely persecuted. Others think it refers to 10 different persecution periods under the Roman emperors. Whatever it means, it really doesn't matter. It means that those Christians were going through then, and Christians through the ages. By the way, those were the days of the gladiators and the lions, and Christians tossed in the pit. Terrible time. But just as the myrrh is crushed and brings out the beautiful fragrance, remember, there's something precious to God as you look at this one. Two of these churches, by the way, have nothing said against them. Smyrna's the first and Philadelphia's the second. All others have some problem. You will notice that in the case of Smyrna, verse 7 says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat." Or rather, verse 8, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." In other words, as the Lord addresses the church of Smyrna, the persecuted, the suffering church, he mentions himself as the one who is dead and is alive. And what's he saying? Don't worry about death. There is that which is beyond death, you see. The Lord went into death, the Lord came out of death. The Lord reigns over. And so he's saying to this persecuted group of Christians, you don't need to fear death. Pergamos represents the period of time we call the 4th century, and Pergamos is particularly linked with the time of Emperor Constantine. Now, you might know of him in history. Up until the days of this emperor known as Constantine, the Christians had been a persecuted lot. It wasn't the popular thing to be a Christian. Everything was against them. Constantine reportedly in history saw a sign one day before some warfare that he was engaged in. It's supposed to be the sign of the cross. He professed to be a believer. Whether he ever was or not, I don't know. It's not my place to say. But I do know this, that as a result of that, an awful lot of things happened that might have been looked at with joy on the part of the Christians then. Looking back at it now, it was tragic. Constantine legalized Christianity. I'm sure if we had lived back there, we would have said, thank the Lord. Isn't that right? Our troubles are over. The real troubles were just beginning. With the legalization of Christianity as a religion in the Roman Empire, you see, the persecutions were stopped. Some extent, yes. But the tragic thing is, the so-called church is being merged with the empire. Pergamos, by the way, means marriage. Think of that. It means marriage. That, the root of it would point to a double marriage. So you have the church, that which is supposed to be linked to the bridegroom of Christ. Now it's going to get linked to the Roman Empire and the political system to the world. And as you look at the conditions of Pergamos, historically, we have Balaam mentioned here now in the Nicolaitan. Historically, once that merger took place, Christianity legalized, things came in that had never been there before. Here's a little thing. Julius Caesar, for example, who lived long before this, who lived before Christ. The great Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, Emperor of the Empire, used to wear a title, Pontifex Maximus. I don't know if you know what it means. In Caesar's day, it had nothing to do at all with Christianity, because it's before Christ. It meant the chief priests of all religions, all the pagan and heathenism of those days. Constantine wore it. The Pope wore it. Chief priest of all. With this merger, Sad to say, the time came in the history of the Roman Empire when there was brought from old Babylon, all of the old relics, heathen practices, they literally were brought to Pergamon. And an awful lot of things, more than I could even take the time out to start and get into, started coming into what we know as Christmas. I'm not against Christmas as such, but our day, you know, Christmas Day, December the 25th, comes from the feast of Saturn. Our Sunday, the word Sunday, we're swamped with all kinds of things that have come in. They'd ask me what to do with it. Right? You know, you have to get out of the world altogether to get clear of something, but we can certainly be wise and be careful in consideration of it. Thyatira, let me mention a few things quickly. One other reference to Thyatira that is in Acts 16. You remember Lydia? Lydia was from Thyatira. We don't know how the assembly was formed there. There's no record. But in Thyatira, we have the picture of the Lord Jesus in verse 18 and the picture of judgment. Now, Thyatira is the rise of the Roman system. What I've said so far, Ephesus is the apostolic days, Smyrna the post-apostolic days of suffering, Pergamos the 3rd to the 4th century, that's Constantine. Those things are done and gone as far as church history is concerned. Then there arises the Roman system with the chief bishop initially, later called the Pope, being in Rome, incidentally. That's central to the seven churches. And so is the Roman system central as far as the world is concerned to that which is known as Christianity, whether we like it or not. And then the other things come from it. That's the way they see it. Thyatira, linked with Lydia in the beginning, and now here comes this woman, Jezebel. The Roman system has made too much of a woman. Remember Mr. Boyd, you've all heard him say it, I remember he said it years ago, and I never forgotten it. The Catholics make too much of Mary, the Protestants make too little. Well, she's not the Queen of Heaven. That's what they say about her. She's not necessary as an intercessor to our Lord. The idea that you can reach the Lord Jesus by appealing to the heart of his mother is totally foreign from Scripture. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jezebel is given here. Linked with it then, there's unfaithfulness. It's a system that's totally unfaithful to the truth of Scripture. And of course to the person of Christ. All that they profess is so wrong. Sardis is the rise of, takes us to the time of the rise of what's known as the Protestant movement, the Reformation movement, the 1500s, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, these men. And yet, in that, thou art the name that thou livest and art dead. Strengthen the things which remain. With all the good things that could be said about the Reformation movement, it settled into an ecclesiastical deadness. You look at some of the great Protestant churches, that's exactly what they are today. Dead system. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it will take us on to a period of time of the late 1700s and into the 1800s, it's linked to the great revival movement. It says of an open door, openeth and no man shutteth, the Lord Jesus. And in those days, if you look back, are the days when the gospel went out and missionaries spread right throughout the world. The door finally opened. You know, most of those children missionary stories that you read of men of a former day, they moved out in the 1800s to all kinds of places. China, into Thailand, Burma, India, Pakistan, the great continent of Africa, South America and North America. The missionaries went. A door was open. That's Philadelphia. But the last one is Laodicea. The beginning, the Lord Jesus in verse 14 says, "These things saith the Amen." That's the end. This is the last of the church. Notice the Lord says of himself in verse 14, "the faithful and true witness." That's the Lord Jesus. Laodicea is not neither faithful nor true. That's the professing church today. The beginning of the creation of God. That's the Lord Jesus. "I know thy works," and then we have "all these things that thou sayest," verse 17, "I am rich and increased with good." Here's a church that started at everything, and the Lord says, "You've got nothing. Nothing's good." Here's a church that thought it was rich, the Lord said it was poor. Here's a church that professed to be clothed materially, the Lord says, "Naked spiritually." You'll notice that the Lord says to them, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and eyesight, that thou mayest see." What does the church need? It needs the gold that's tested and tried, which speaks, of course, in Scripture of the lovely truth of the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, and things associated with it. The white raiment, it needs that which speaks of a proper apparel to stand before Christ. You're going to see the white raiment as we go through. They need the eyesight because they really can't see their condition. And the Lord is on the outside of the door. Please be Christian. As the picture progresses to the church age, that is a sad picture of our day. They simply could not see their spiritual condition any more than the systems around us. They just don't see the wrong that's among them. But please watch it. May the Lord help us and take lessons from it. We have time, and you take your time and follow through. There's a progression, departure, progressive departure.
And for the Friday following as well, you take your phone. You tell others with the cold body, and this is representing you, and it's a lot colder over there. You're happy with it. Anyway, don't let it bother you, and please tell others in 15 sprays of the meat. You might try to read a chapter or two ahead each night, and then try to work through this book, chapter by chapter, and we do have a chapter 2 and 3 very briefly this afternoon, and tomorrow night we're willing to go on to proceedings of chapter 4 and 5 of Jonathan Hess. And let me say again that I'm available if anybody's got any questions, anything you want to talk over. There's so much that you can talk over apart from the meeting. So little can be covered really in the time of the meeting. However, if you have questions, you can let me know. I'd like to mention that, Lord willing, we'll have a prayer meeting before each meeting. So one of your brethren and sisters will be calling for prayer. We want to assist you. You'll be downstairs. And so the meeting starts at 7:30. The prayer meeting, of course, is proceeding on until you pray. Now, tonight, chapter 1 of Revelation. We'll read at verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto them to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace, and from which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see. And they also that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, send it on to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that stayed with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candles. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candles. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. Now may the Lord bless then the reading of his own words. Now, what we'll do, seek to do, Lord willing, is just simply to run down through the chapter and look at some of the truths that are given there, and granted there's much more than we can cover in any one meeting, but we'll certainly try to look at some of the highlights of it. It's been noted before that the Apostle John was at this time as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. The Revelation is one of the last books of the Bible written, quite a number of years. There's a little difference of opinion as to the date, but generally, somewhere likely around AD 96. And at that time, all the other apostles were gone. You think of it? James, the brother of John, would have been gone for many, many years. Paul, who was saved later, was gone. The death of Paul is sometime around AD 64, somewhere in that range of the mid-60s. Peter was gone. John was all alone. He was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord Jesus gives to John the lovely truths of this book. Now, a book I mentioned today, and Michael will mention many times going through, a book which really will bring together in one beautiful picture, and we see the simplicity of it, a book that will bring together the great prophetic truths of the Bible.
Now it's a book of signs and a book of symbols. But it's a book to be taken literally in many, many areas. There's a little thing that I'll try to keep reminding you of as we go through and get into the other chapters, and it's simply this. It'll help you to understand the book of the Revelation if you'll keep in mind that the symbols used have been previously used in Scripture. That's a very important point. I know there's a lot of books written about this book, and a lot of them go astray when man's imagination comes into the picture and they start taking things and trying to apply it to the present day, and then they're all gone astray. You see, we must be careful about that very thing, taking present day things and putting them in here. The signs and symbols of this book have been previously used in prophetic writings, and it's there we get to understand what they mean. John the Apostle then, alone and all the others gone, is given this book, which for John must have been a tremendous encouragement. Now, I'd like for you to keep in mind that when it begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, while it's true that the book contains the revelation of many wonderful things that are going to happen in this world, even beyond this earth, if you think of the new heaven and the new earth, you might as well keep in mind that it's also a revelation of the person of Christ. You know, one of the lovely things that you can do, and I like to do it at times, is just simply to take this book, never mind prophecy, look at the pictures of Christ. There's lovely teaching of the person of Christ in this last book of the Bible. You can do that apart from anything of prophecy. John the Apostle writes 5 books, actually, in the New Testament. It's been noted that God used Moses to write the first 5 books of the Bible, and he used John to give us 5 at the end. There's the Gospel of John, the 3 epistles of John, and the book of the Revelation. It's been noted that the Gospel of John was written particularly to bring out the deity of Christ in an unbelieving world. John's Gospel was written for sinners so that they might appreciate the person of Christ. The epistles of John were written for the saints of God. And you will notice that the book of the Revelation is written for the servants of God. That doesn't mean preachers, it means all Christians, you see, because we all should be serving God all the way through. So if you like, then John's Gospel is written for the world. You see, and John's epistles are written for the family, and then of course John's, the book of Revelation is given for servants in the field of labor, the things for the Lord. 22 chapters to the book. Verse 19 gives us a threefold division. I'll just mention it, and then we'll look at some things on the chart. And then I'll go back to the chapter and simply try to run down to the verses, looking at some things in there. You'll notice in verse 19, the Lord says to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen." Now it's been noted down to the years that particularly applies to chapter 1. See what John had seen. He'd seen the Lord in glory. Then it says, the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the 7 churches. And we mentioned today, and looked a little bit at it, that while there are 7 literal churches existing at that time, there's a pattern in them that will mark the church age, right down through until the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then the third part of verse 19 is the things which shall be hereafter. So in chapter 1, you have the things which John has seen. Chapters 2 and 3, you have the things which are. Chapters 4 over to 22, then the things which shall be hereafter. That's a threefold division. Chapter 1, we have a presentation of the judge, if you like. Lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, you'll see the judge in relation to the churches. He stands in the midst. Remember, 7 times over, I know the Lord. Good if we all kept that in mind. The Lord knows all about us. Then you have the judge in relation to the world. As this book starts coming to an end, we'll see the coming of the one that's appointed by God to judge this world. There's no escaping that fact. Other things you can look at as you go through here. J.D. Phillips, who I've noted a long time ago, looked at the book this way. He said that in chapter 1 we have visions of God. Chapters 2 and 3 we have visions of grace, if you think of God dealing with the church. Then we have beyond that over to 22, 4 to 21 rather, we have visions of the government of God. Then as you think of the new heaven and the new earth, you have visions of the glory of God. So there's quite a number of things. Now there's any number of ways of dividing this book, but we want to just look at that for a few minutes. Now, the chart that's behind, just a few simple things. You notice on the left it's Alpha to Omega on the right. Now we read that twice in this chapter. I'll try to look at it as we go down through it. I want you to notice that the chart begins with a place called hell. Then it's depicted here as being a mountain or a hillside, and over here is the second one, and that's the Mount of Olives. Now those two bring before us the truth of the two aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus. First there was Calvary. In relation to this world, remember, there's the first advent of the Lord Jesus when he came as the great prophet of the Old Testament. And then there's the Mount of Olives when he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's a beautiful truth of the Old Testament that there's many prophecies. There's well over 300 prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But back in the Old Testament, he was prophesied to come in a twofold way. You don't have the time to get into the various passages, but you can clearly see them. He would come as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that Moses prophesied of. He would come as the suffering one of Isaiah 53 that I hope we can all relate to. He would come as the man of Psalm 22 that clearly would be upon the cross. But then there's a lot of other prophecies. You can see them, Isaiah chapter 9, for example, and then many of the Psalms. Psalm 45, the Lord Jesus coming in splendor. Psalm 110, you see the King coming in majesty. Psalm 118, many of them show the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. So those two aspects are back. Now it's a lovely thing for us today because we can look backward to Calvary, we can take the Bible and look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So we can see the truth that He's already come, and as the suffering one of the Old Testament, He's gone to the cross of Calvary and there to die for sinners upon the cross, die to meet the claims of God, die to pay the price, so that we might be saved. And you'll find the lovely truth of this in the words of John in this book. I like to think, when we look at some of these words here, that the heart of John overflowed with appreciation and love for the Savior of Calvary. But that the Lord Jesus will come back in a future day to the Mount of Olives is a very plain teaching of the Bible. Now that coming to the Mount of Olives, please keep in mind, it will be at the end of a period of time, a period of 7 years that we will see clearly marked out for us in the Bible. Now, the 7 years will be divided into two parts. We'll look at that, 2 3.5-year periods, and it will be the latter half of that which is the terrible time, the worst time this world will ever have experienced. So we can go back to this left side of the chart, then they have the cross. 40 days after Calvary, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. Then you'll know that 10 days later, the Spirit of God came down on us. Now presently, the Lord Jesus is in heaven, and we have up here something of the priesthood of Christ. The Epistle to the Hebrews brings that out so beautifully. So the Lord is there, the advocate, the high priest of the Christian. Then you will notice the rapture is marked at this point. In between here, the coming of the Spirit of God and the rapture, we have this
is that it's known as the mystery of the church. That's the church age. Now it's gone on for almost 2,000 years. But remember, it's drawing to an end. Because prior to the beginning of this 7-year period, which mostly is what the book is about, there will come the rapture when 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Now there's three passages mainly in the New Testament that deal with this truth. The Lord spoke of it in John 14, you remember, in my Father's house are many mansions. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself. Paul wrote of it some 30 years later in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it was a teaching revealed to the Apostle Paul there of how the Lord would come for Christians. Not to the world, but for Christians. Some 5 years later, then, Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, behold, I show you a mystery. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. And that mystery is that, of course, believers at that time would suddenly be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and then caught up to be with Christ. So those three passages deal with what's known as the rapture. Now you might, just a simple point, but if anybody ever tells you that the rapture is not in the Bible, just keep in your mind that the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that we call rapture simply comes from the Greek word which means caught up. So don't quibble over terminology and words. That's the idea. Caught up is 1 Thessalonians 4. Now then, following the rapture, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, which we'll maybe look at a little bit later, followed by the marriage of the Lamb. These are heavenly scenes because the church will go to heaven. And then the Lord will come back at the end of the 7 years. And of course the church will reign with him in the millennial kingdom the 1,000 years that follow. We'll leave that for another night. But then, this 7-year period that this book speaks of and deals so much, we will see this, that it will start in chapter 6. Now chapters 4 and 5, John is in heaven. Chapters 6 to 19 gives us the 7-year period. And as I said, it's broken into 2 3.5-year blocks. You'll find 7 times in the Bible that the 3.5 years is referred to. Now all of this prophecy section is the word 7 will come up over and over again. I think 54 times you'll find it in this last book of the Bible. But the 7-year period is this. It will begin with a rider on a white horse when we look at the first seal of chapter 6. And that's a picture of the coming great deceiver. That's a picture of the coming beast that will rule. You've heard of the mark of the beast. We'll get to that in chapter 13. But the 7 years will begin with the great deceiver, Satan's great imitator come. The 7-year period will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus, that is coming to the Mount of Olives, and that will be associated with the time of Armageddon right at the very end of it. Now that's 7 years in between, remember. It's a most terrible time as you look at the description of it in this book. So we'll look at some of these details as we go through. We look at the characters, 7 of them that are mentioned. Then beyond the coming of the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Olives, the millennial kingdom will come in, the 1,000-year reign, the New Jerusalem, and chapters 21 and 22 will show us then the new heaven and the new earth. As you look at the chart, remember this. We have then what we call the past, that is, we have the immediate future, the 7 years in here, and then on into eternity to the right. We also have on the top of the chart, those things which will take place in heaven. We have events which will take place upon earth. And on the bottom of the chart, you will notice, there is the realm of the dead. And just quickly remember this, that when we think of the dead,
you'll understand that while when death takes place, the body goes to the grave, there is a place plainly taught of in the Bible. Now in our new authorized version, it's called, known by the word hell, Hades on this chart. So that's just where the Greek word comes from. It's the realm of the unseen world where the dead go. Now death is a separation of individuals from others upon this earth. The death is a separation of the spiritual part of you, the soul and spirit, from the physical part of you. And so while the physical part goes to the grave, the soul and spirit go to the unseen world. And the soul that dies unsaved ends up in this place called Hades or hell. The place, it's the very place of Luke 16. And it's the place of torment. Eventually, in the future, we will find there's the great white throne of Revelation 20. Then we'll find there's the great resurrection. The two resurrections we'll look at as we go through. There's the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And in that final great white throne judgment, you see all this, all that are here, death and Hades, will give up the dead that are in them, will stand before the Lord. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. That comes to the end of chapter 20. Then the new heaven and the new earth will be on that. Now we've mentioned on the chart Alpha on the left, Omega on the right, the beginning and the end. These are the titles of the Lord Jesus. Now just simply keeping some of these things in mind, let's go back and just run down through chapter 1 for a few minutes. You notice verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. We will find that this book is then that, the revelation of the person of Christ. Not so much things, but of himself. You'll notice as we look at it that it's from God. You'll notice that it's that the subject of this is Christ. It's of Christ. You will notice that it's by the means of the angel at the end of verse 1. And we'll see as we go through. Angelic things, angelic beings working, particularly as you think of beyond the rapture. Now there's lovely things to notice in connection with that. God has given to the church the Holy Spirit. But when the rapture takes place and we start getting in here, you will find in various passages of scripture we look at in connection with it, you will find that there will be a lot of angelic workings again, the ministry of angels particularly. So it's angels that are used here, sent by his angel. Then you'll notice that it's given to John and it's for his servant. So that's simply the order of this book as to its origin. Verse 3 tells us, blessed is he that readeth. I said there's a lot of sevens in this book. There are actually seven times that you will read a phrase like that. There's seven beatitudes, if you like, mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Now, the seven stars we read of, the seven candlesticks we read of, the seven churches we read of, we'll look at a book with seven seals, we'll read of seven angels with seven trumpets. We'll look at seven vials when we get over to chapter 16. We read of seven plagues, seven thunderings. All kinds of sevens are mentioned in this book. And then apart from those that are mentioned, there's other things that are grouped in sevens. So seven is the number of completeness, remember. And this book brings the Bible to a complete. Keep that in mind. It's God's last record that brings the canon of Scripture together. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then notice the twofold greeting that's common in Scripture. Grace be unto you and peace. Now grace, it's been noted many times in New Testament epistles, is a Gentile greeting, whereas peace, the word shalom, is the Hebrew greeting. when you see those two words, keep two thoughts in your mind in connection with them. That is that they will include both Jew and Gentile. You might keep something else in your mind. And that is that grace reminds us of the goodness and mercy of God toward us. In other words, grace is that which is from heaven, and peace is the result of God's grace. There would be no peace were it not for the grace of God. Then in verses 4, 5, and 6, I want you to notice that the Trinity is involved in this book. Verse 4, for example, it's from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Now that phrase, which we will notice 7 times as we go through, which is, which was, and which is to come, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew phrase of the great I am. In other words, past, present, and future, the eternal I am, the phrase that's used of Jehovah God. Then you notice from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. So we have the eternal one, we have the fullness of the Spirit, that's the idea of the 7 spirits, we're going to run into them other times as we go through. So we have the eternal one, we have the Spirit, and then you notice verse 5, from Jesus Christ. So there we have Father, Son, and Spirit as the source behind this book. Now, while again, a little point, while again we don't find the word Trinity written in our Bible, the truth of Father, Son, and Spirit runs right through the Bible. There's no escaping that. Keep that in your mind. Father, Son, and Spirit, behind then the giving of this book. It says 3 things about the Lord Jesus in verse 5 that I'd like you to notice. It says that he's the first begotten of the dead. Then, before that, the faithful witness. And then, thirdly, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now I want you to just look at those for a moment in 3 ways. The faithful witness is past. That's what the Lord Jesus was as we look back to his life upon earth. First begotten of the dead, that takes us to where the Lord Jesus presently is. And prince of the kings of the earth takes us to the future, what the Lord Jesus will be seen as in a coming day. So we have the faithful witness, and we're reminded of something. That is that the one that this book is all about. Now, people might think it's about the mark of the beast. It's really, again, remember, about the Lord Jesus. The faithful witness reminds us that when he was here upon earth, he was the faithful one before his Father in heaven. No one ever lived a life as the Lord Jesus. No one ever walked before God in such a way as the Lord Jesus did. When the Bible reminds us that all we like sheep have gone astray, that is a universal truth as God sees mankind. But when the Lord Jesus walked upon earth, remember, he walked absolutely sinless and spotless before God. He's the only one ever recorded of whom it ever could be recorded, then God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No one ever was the faithful witness as the Lord Jesus. First begotten of the dead. But keep a thing in your mind, and that is that as we go into New Testament teaching, 1 Corinthians 15, remember, says Christ the firstfruits. Now, first begotten of the dead simply means that the Lord Jesus, being raised from the dead in resurrection, ascended in glorified body to heaven. You see, that body was touchable, you know. That body walked with those disciples to the Mount of Olives and then literally left and went on. Now you'll understand that others were raised from the dead. There's 3 recorded in the Old Testament being raised. There's 3 that the Lord Jesus raised in the New Testament before the cross.
So there's others who were raised from the dead, but none of them went to heaven in a body. As a matter of fact, those who were raised before would have been raised simply to physical life for a period of time. But the Lord Jesus, in a glorified body, goes up to heaven, and he's the first. He'll be the first among many others that will follow. So when 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, you'll understand that with the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, when the shout is given, then all saved ones in glorified bodies will go up to be with Christ. So he's the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. One of the things we'll see when we get to chapter 19 is that the Lord Jesus will be seen as King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't forget, we live in a world that in the past rejected Christ. You'll understand, Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They would not have this man as king to rule over them. He'll come back in glory. He'll be seen as King of kings. And the whole world will have to acknowledge him in the coming day. So we have past, present, and future. Now in verse 5 then, once we have that threefold greeting, Father, Son, and Spirit as being behind the book, three lovely things told us. Incidentally, this book will be filled with threes as well, the stamp of Trinity. But once we have those three things told us of the Lord Jesus, notice what happens next. In the middle of verse 5 we have this: "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now it's almost as though John, picture now, an old man, all alone for all of these years and a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. It's almost as though those are the words of John that are brought and put in the scripture for us, you see. So does he appreciate the Lord Jesus who came to earth, who died at Calvary, who will come again in glory, that it seems as though John breaks out with those lovely words, "Unto him that loved us and washed us," the word literally is "loosed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion." John is thrilled with the thought of the person of Christ and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The lovely thing for all of us, would we all understand that? That the one that's coming again is the one that's already been here. He loved us, John said. Washed us from our own sins in his blood. I would wonder, as I continue, does everybody know that thing? Have you any conception of the love of Christ? Have you any idea of knowledge of what it means that Christ not only loved us, but loosed us from our sins? You see, the believer can say, the loosing from sins or the washing from sin is only possible by the blood of Christ that was shed upon Calvary. So we find, to him be glory and dominion. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Now that's not the rapture. We'll see a picture of the rapture in this book. But the revelation is not dealing with the rapture, it's the glory of Christ. Keep that in your mind. It's the things that will happen upon earth and the glory of Christ that's the primary subject here. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Only believers will see him at the rapture, not every eye. Then you'll notice in verse 7 it says, "They also which pierced him." That will be looking back to the nation of Israel. Nights to come we'll get into the fact that the nation of Israel in apostasy will have signed a 7-year covenant with the man of sin. But the nation that rejected Christ and the nation that pierced Christ, nailed him to the cross, they're going to see him one of these days. We'll touch one night upon Zechariah and look at the weeping of Israel, and we'll realize the tragedy, the mistake that they've made. And it says here, "All kings of the earth shall wail because of him." So what do we have there? You'll have there this fact that the nation of Israel gathered in unbelief. Now I'm not talking about the faithful remnant. I'm not talking about the 144,000, but I'm speaking of the nation, the unbelieving nation, will realize the mistake that they've made, and the all kings of the earth will bring before them that Gentile nations as well, the whole world, you see, are going to admit and see their wrong. And all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. That is not the rapture. That will take us to a later period in this book, the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the 7 years, when men will seek to escape, but there's no escaping the coming of the Lord in judgment. All will wail because of him. And again, could I just say to you, as we look at this, you cannot escape for every one of us, try to understand the great importance of being saved. God will judge sinners. And if you die in your sin, you will face the judgment of God. Or if you're in your sin with the coming of the Lord Jesus, there is no escaping. All kindreds will wail because of him, is what it says. Now verse 8 says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and the last. Saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. 4 times in this book we'll read that verse. You pick up writers on the book of the Revelation in verse 8, you'll get a difference of ideas as to whether that's the Lord Jesus speaking there or whether it refers to the Father. Now the phrase which was, which is, and which is to come is associated with Jehovah, the great, the Father. But you will notice 4 times in the book of the Revelation, let me just say this to you. In verse 11, when we read that phrase again, Alpha and Omega, it is clearly the Lord Jesus. When you read it in chapter 22 of this book, it is clearly the Lord Jesus that is seen. When you read the phrase in chapter 21 of this book, there's no question that it's God the Father that's in view. And very likely the Father again in verse 8. But don't worry about those kind of details. Because you see, one thing you'll see through the Bible, and again in this book, is that characteristics of the Son are seen elsewhere recorded in relation to the Father. Characteristics of the Father are seen in the Son. Don't be confused by that. The Lord Jesus said, did he not, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You see, the attributes of the one are seen in the other. And it's because he's God the Son, the deity of Christ is being brought out. You'll see that clearly in this book. John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Then I want you to notice he said to write, what thou seest write in a book. And so those 7 cities are being addressed. 7 assemblies or churches in you. I want to look for a few minutes at what we have in this little section. 7 candlesticks speaks of the 7-fold testimony. A candlestick is the idea of the light in the world. That's one of the purposes of a Christian assembly, you see, is to be a light in the darkness of the world. You'll understand the believer is seen as a light. The assembly is seen as a light. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself as a light in the world. The Bible tells us God is light, and the Bible tells us that the Word itself is light. Well, light is associated with the realm of God. And then, of course, darkness is associated with the realm of Satan. Every Christian is to be a light in the world. John turned in verse 13 and says, in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Then it tells us something about it. Now, it's just a beautiful thing to look at those features of the Lord Jesus as John sees. Take a picture. In the midst of the 7 candles. I mentioned today that's the place of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of church teaching. Now, what is going to follow is going to run right on into chapter 2 and 3 as the Lord addresses those letters to the churches. And as we see, if I could just for a moment make a comment in relation to it, the Lord will point out the wrong in those different places. Could all of us understand that this so-called Christian realm of ours there is so much wrong that's come in practice and in doctrine, and there are so many that are so far away from the principle of the Word of God. The important thing is this. Learn God's Word and follow God's Word. It will start with salvation. Get nowhere before that. Starting with salvation. And then as far as church practice is concerned, it must conform to this book. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Twice in this book, we'll look at the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. We'll see him introduced as the Son of Man here in chapter 1, and we'll see him as the Son of Man when he comes in chapter 14 on the clouds of heaven. And there we see the scene of judgment. I think you're likely all aware of this, that of the titles of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, Son of David links him with Israel. Son of God, remember, Matthew 16, Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the truth as to his person. It's linked with salvation, if you like, linked with the church. But the Son of Man is not the church, has not to do with the church. It's not to do with Israel. The Son of Man is a title of the Lord Jesus, found 87 times in the New Testament, has to do with the Lord Jesus in relation to all of God's dominion. In other words, man in the beginning, Adam, was given dominion over God's creation, and Adam failed. The Son of Man, you see, the later one, will come back and have dominion over everything. So characteristically in the Gospels, 84 times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus called himself the Son of Man. John saw one like unto the Son of Man. Then you notice the quote. Perhaps I should say in connection with the Son of Man, but in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw one like the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 7, we'll get into Daniel in a later night, there was given to him the everlasting dominion, the everlasting kingdom. So now, then, you have to watch the symbol. When John sees the Son of Man and the description that follows him, Daniel 7 will immediately come to mind if you were familiar with the passage. The things spoken of in Daniel 7 will come to mind. And so you know that when John sees the Son of Man, we're looking at the one that's going to take the everlasting kingdom. We're looking at the one that's going to reign supreme over the world. And when John turns, that's what he saw. Lovely thing to notice, you know, that right here, the very beginning of the book, the glory of the Lord being presented, Son of Man is what John sees. Now I mentioned today, chapter 5, with all of the glories of heaven when John in spirit is caught up, when he looks there, he sees not the Son of Man, he sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's just a beautiful thing. Now Son of Man, you see, has to do with earth and government and dominion. But in heaven, it's the Lamb that soon is crushed, because the work of Calvary is so dear to heaven itself. The description that follows, verse 14, is the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. The head and the hair white as wool. You remember then, the absolute purity and righteousness comes before us immediately. The standard that ought to be seen in relation to those churches that follow, and that the world will be confronted with one of these days. His eyes are the flame of fire, feet fine brass. Now this is the searching eyes of the Lord in the day that's to come. Remember this. I've had people, door-to-door work and visiting people, you know, I've often run up against people, and they seemingly have no regard for God or the future. I've had people tell me that they won't mind meeting God one of these days. I cringe when they say it, because I know that they don't know what they're talking about. And I know a little bit about what the Bible says. You just look at what's said here in this book. Eyes as a flame of fire. There'll be no looking into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. These are not the compassionate, caring eyes of the Lord when he was here upon earth. These are the searching eyes. The fine brass speaks of judgment. The voice is the sound of many waters. Actually, the word would bring before us like the great torrent of the waterfalls. In other words, when the Lord speaks, everything else is drowned out. Nothing can face the Lord as he comes and